we pray in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. I'd like to turn then to the end of chapter 6, Mark. Might be worth just remarking on the fact that we've had the feeding of the 5,000. It's a lovely picture of the people of God in order, having heavenly provision coming through our Lord. And that and the stories that follow are paralleled again when we get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 1 through to 8, verse 30, to the end of the 8th chapter, there's a parallel with the feeding of the 4,000. But not only the food that comes from heaven, but also crossing the lake again. It's back and forth right up until the end of chapter 8. This is the Galilean ministry, is all a sea ministry, you could argue, because it's going into the area of where there are people who need fishing. In other words, Gentiles as well as Jews being caught for Christ. And there's Pharisaic conflict in both of these passages. There's a conversation in both of them about the bread. There's healing in them both. And the confession of faith in them both. So they're quite parallel. And we, in chapters 7 and 8, are entering into those parts of Mark which are unique. Not a lot of Mark is unique. You can find it in put the other Gospels together. But this is where the unique contribution of Mark occurs. So, back to chapter 6 and the end where we finish with the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 47, did we finish there before? I can't remember. 45. Okay. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. We know, of course, from elsewhere, it's because they're wanting to make him king. That's when we read John's Gospel. Because of this miraculous, people began to be aware there's a miraculous provision being made. And they were overwhelmed with it, and they want Christ because he is the giver of bread, as so many of us would like to become the one who leads them. And it's as though the Lord reacts to their demands to become a king after their own heart, that is, of doing miracles for them and providing for them, but not necessarily there listening to him and living his way. So immediately, straight away, after the 5,000 who ate the food, he made his disciples, that sounds a sense of compulsion there, get into the boat. I don't know why, but it doesn't mention the fish. It just says in the loaves. Maybe it's just shorthand and it doesn't mean anything, but it is the case in verse 44. Verse 45, he compels them to get into the boat. They go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. So the Lord was dismissing the multitude, and then he goes up in the mountain to pray. Verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. There are three times in Mark's Gospel where the Lord prays, if you want to note them. 135 to 39, 6, 45, 46, and 14, 26 to 42. So we see the Lord praying in those circumstances. Bidding them farewell, he departed the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, one of those seven places where the morning and evening come, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Do you think that was just natural sight from the top of the mountain as far almost to Bethsaida, seeing them struggling in wind and rain, or is it supernatural awareness of their difficulty? And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. They all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, ego I me, it is I." That's the translation of Exodus 33 verse 14, "I am that I am." "It is I, do not be afraid." And they got into the boat, he got into the boat with them. And the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Well, that's the passage we've got for this coming Sunday. And it's got quite a few interesting elements in it. One, walking on the sea is something which is really only God's prerogative. Nobody else can do that. And I'm just looking for where the... In Job chapter 9, verses 8 and 11, I think is one of the best ways of indicating how the Jews would have thought about walking on the sea, that this must be a God act. That's the only, if you like, situation that they could possibly, the only conclusion they could have deduced from watching the Lord walking on the sea. Job chapter 9 and verse 8 and 11. Chapter 9 verse 8 says, "Who alone," interestingly enough, "who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down," or walks upon, tramples, puts his feet on, "the waves of the sea." It's fairly indicative that we are dealing with the supernatural, we're dealing with God in this particular place. But also in verse 11, "Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him." I would not see him, I wouldn't perceive him if he was to pass by. And of course, it's apparently in this story is what the Lord seemed to want to do, was to pass by. And they, presumably on the basis of Job, they wouldn't have seen him, but they did see him, and they cried out for fear, I think, of the waves, as well as the thinking that he was a ghost, a spectre, not a genuine flesh and blood kind of a entity. But that's the something we've got to think about a little bit. I'll try and give you my thoughts there. But we've got the Lord on the mountain praying. He is in the heavens at this present time, Mount Zion, if you like, spiritually. He can see everything that's going on, even if it's at a distance and we think it's so far we couldn't possibly see him, but he sees us. He's aware of us going across the lake and unable as yet to get to the other side. It's like the church in the boat. The church is about to sink or go down, or so they were afraid, but they struggle on, and then the Lord appears to be coming to them, but then he looks as he's going to pass by. Interesting, it's in the fourth watch, which means it's coming on towards morning. And why didn't he come in the first, second or third watch? And why is it specifically saying the fourth watch? Well, it might be that if we see the Christian life or the church life of 2,000 years squeezed into a day, there are different phases in the movement of the church. Often it looks as though the true church is going to sink, and it's a struggle to keep things going. And it's in the latter part of the watches in the night, as we get towards the end, is it an encouragement for us to think in terms of the Lord supernaturally intervening? So far, my only real thoughts concerning the passing by, looking at who's going to pass by, is that there are different movements of the Lord himself that take place during the history of the church. And here's the history of the church. We're reaching nearer to the end of the phase of things. Is it a little encouragement to know that there is a movement at the end of the age which might be missed out on? That's not encouraging, but the fact that there's a movement is. Is it that the Lord's moving towards us, the intensity of his presence? The Lord, of course, is with them. He's got his eye on them. He knows they're there. Now he's walking on the sea, supernaturally walking past them. There's another place, of course, in Luke 24, when it looked as though he would go on. Do you remember in the resurrection? And they had to appeal to him to stay, come and eat, and so on. And when they appealed to him, he came in. Here, when they cry out to him and think it's a spectre, the Lord comes into the boat. Is it perhaps emphasizing to us that any movement of the Lord that might be unusual, exceptional, walking on the waves, whatever, any movement of the Lord has to be received? We talk about revival as though God imposes it upon us, but it has to be a reception. There's no revival that we can record where there's not a great deal of prayer before things begin to happen in unusual ways. And if the Lord does act in unusual ways, he has to be welcomed in. Otherwise he'll pass by. And the passing and the missing out. There are places where times which have been recorded, the Spirit of God has worked exceptionally in a given area. The Lord has come, he's supernaturally there, walking on the waves. And Christians will say, oh, nothing ever happened here. Whereas other people will say there's a wonderful revival took place. That's been quite a common response in many people. Nothing ever happened, this and nothing going on here. Because you have to receive any movement of the Lord, especially something which is going to be full of the supernatural. Don't walk on water every day. Jesus, we know, only walked once. Any time he ever did it. Well, those are just some thoughts, perhaps, as to seeing the whole picture as the Lord in the heavens praying, the people on the earth looking for more and more manifestation, those of us who want to see and be conscious of his activity and his working. It's still necessary for us to welcome whatever God wants to give us into the boat, to welcome in the supernatural, if you like. So, He was walking on the water and intended to pass by them, verse 48. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, spirit, spectre, and they cried out. Now, did they cry out to receive the Lord, or did they cry out just in shock? For they all saw him and were frightened. Certainly there was fear there. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage. Now that's very, very common, isn't it? When the Lord comes into a situation, there's a very strong word from God, take courage. Don't be frightened, in other words. But the next words, it is I, could have been quite a shock to them. Who on earth are they dealing with here? Our scriptures tell us only that God can walk on the water, nobody else does. Is this something which is, can we really believe that this man is deity? So they're frightened, they're shocked, they cry out, and the Lord steps into the boat, using the words of Yahweh, "It is I." Well, it must have been quite a game stopper. Suddenly, what on earth is happening to us? Who is this? And he says, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. Don't be afraid. It is I, Ego I Me, Yahweh." And they let him in. They let him in because he took the initiative and got into the boat with them. And the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Surprise and the supernatural touch into their circumstances, which brought everything into peace. And they were expecting more chaos, but he's there, and struggle. You could take up the fact that life is a struggle. We're always looking for the Lord to turn up, take us out of the struggle and the trouble and the wind. But the Lord's coming in this case does that very thing, and they are no longer afraid, although they must have been amazed. The wind stopped and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incidents of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now that is obviously the Holy Spirit's comment through the author. Mark wasn't there, as far as we know. He's just now writing up the story. The Spirit of God moves through him and tells us that they hadn't learned anything. Presumably the Lord told them they hadn't learned anything, because their heart was hardened. Now it's a hard heart that won't learn. We think a hard heart must be a terribly wicked heart. Well, it is, but it's terribly wicked because it won't learn anything from God. Those who've heard and learned from the Father, they're the ones that come to Jesus. Those are the ones who are given to Jesus. John chapter 6. But here, learning from their experience is something which will only come if they would sit down and think about it. Then you learn from it. I think I've quoted to you before, it's pagan Juvenal, of course, but a life unreflected upon is not worth living. We're meant to reflect upon the things that we're experiencing and try to understand them from a God point of view. Many people don't reflect at all. They simply rush through life, bounce from one experience to the next experience to the next experience, and never learn anything. In fact, they see life to be as a bunch of experiences, whereas perhaps one experience reflected on is far more worth, because it does something to you. You begin to be conformed to what you're taking in and what you're understanding. So it's a reflected life that is going to think about it, and they weren't reflecting. They were sweating away with their oars trying to get across the lake. And they hadn't had time to think, they would say. And it's gaining insight from these incidents or these experiences, like with the loaves, that we are meant to be living out the Christian life. But their heart was hardened. We generally think of a hard heart is simply that we won't consider things, or we have done a lot of bad things. But really the hard heart here is just simply it won't learn how to trust. It's not thinking. If it was thinking straight, if it reflected upon what's going on in their lives and the feeding of the 5,000, etc., they would be not astonished but welcoming the fact that God has intervened into their situation. But they can't see it that way, because that is the evidence of a hard heart. One of the warnings about a hard heart is in Hebrews, that the hard heart is one that keeps God out. And it's something which we want to keep our hearts soft then. How do we keep them soft? We want to be trusting and understanding and reading his activity in the things that are taking place, not reading him out of the activities of the things that are taking place. So learning how to be men and women of faith is by reflecting on what is done, how we are taken out of the storm, how we get across the lake, how we touch into the Lord's movements. See, we've gone past, but we bring him in. We want to be involved in it. So the story of crossing the lake is a very, very wonderful one to challenge our unbelief. Have we got hard hearts? I've got a couple of other verses here about, I think, the Lord on the water, is it? 1 Kings 19:11. Let's have a look at that. 1 Kings 19:11. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain. Oh, this is standing on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord went up the mountain to pray. So presumably Jesus was standing before God on the mountain. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains. The Lord was passing by. I think the reason why I wrote that in the margin of my Bible was because it does underline the fact that it's God's movement, isn't it? He was passing by, and he was hidden in the cleft of the in the cave, and the Lord passes by. The question is, do we know that he's passed by, or do we just think it's another bit of the storm or something? And then I've also got Exodus 33, and that's the Lord passed by, and they saw his back parts of his glory, or Moses did. That's Exodus 33 verse 19. So if we take up trying to interpret to folk what his tendency to pass by is like, these are just verses that help you to meditate your way into what does it mean. I've already given it the basic meaning, and that is it's God's movements in the world, in the church, and recognizing them, welcoming them, as Elijah did and as Moses did. Okay? When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored on the shore. And when they had come, same thing all over again, and they'd come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran around the whole country. They were already there on the beach, but they wanted everybody else to get in on it. It was rather nice. Not just for themselves, but they ran around the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place that where they heard he was. And when he entered the villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that he might just touch the fringe, that they may touch the fringe of his cloak. Well, we saw the woman who did that and got healed. Here it's turning into a mass movement of clothes touching. Everybody wants to touch the fringe. You could emphasize the fact that the fringe of Jews' garments was a reminder of the commandments. It was the blue tassels. And that's found in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, or in Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, where they're commanded to have these blue tassels or blue fringes so that they will never forget the commandments of the Lord. Wherever they go, they would see the tassels. Wherever they walked, they wanted to walk in God's ways. Numbers 15, 38, Deuteronomy 22 verse 12. There are a couple of other places where the hardening of heart is used, is in Mark's Gospel. One is chapter 3, verse 5, and it was the Lord was angry with the Pharisees who wanted to hinder that man with the withered arm. Do you remember? And he was angry at their hardness of heart. Chapter 3, verse 5. And chapter 10, verse 5, is, but Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote those commandments. He's talking about divorce. So the hardness of heart is something which dismays the Lord. It grieves him. It hurt him over the Pharisees and the attitude towards the man with the withered arm. It was difficult for him to bear for disciples who've got hard hearts. Might be worth just having a little season in our lives when every day we pray that we shouldn't have a hard heart, because they can easily get callous, can't they? Okay, let's look at the next bit. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him. Sounds a bit threatening, doesn't it? So they want to press in on him, to apprehend him or challenge him, squeeze him, crush him. When they had come from Jerusalem. So they came down from Jerusalem deliberately in order to surround him, if you like, to gather around him. There was a threat in their coming. And had seen some of his disciples were eating with their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Obviously, in Leviticus, straightforwardly, there you were meant to wash your hands when there was a discharge from your body. So I suppose the normal daily routine of evacuating your bowels and so on, they would be taught what we teach our children. You go to the loo, you wash your hands. Presumably, that was a regular thing. But it was much clearer in the Septuagint of Leviticus 15:11. Leviticus 15:11 is talking in these terms in the Hebrew, but it's not quite so obvious as you apparently see it in the Septuagint version, which of course some of the Jews were using in those days. Likewise, we've been talking about touching things in verse 10. Likewise, whenever the one with a discharge, could be that there were sores, could be that there was a woman with an issue of blood, when there was a discharge, touches without having rinsed his hands in water, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, to be unclean until evening. So obviously, in the first place, in Leviticus, it isn't just simply for health reasons, it's a matter of ceremonial cleansing. The ceremonial cleansing is far more important than people have written great books about the food laws and all the rest of it. We don't get a hint at all, really, except a hint like this might be the case, that it's just a matter of cleanliness, or of keeping us hygienically clean. But it is a reminder to us that in the daily routines of things, the discharges that take place in our bodies and so on, there is a reminder, and I was going to use it in a minute, there is a reminder of the necessity to be kept clean. We generally think, well, we had a bath, you know, months ago, we're still all right. But there's the general routine of our body and its sweat and so forth that needs continual attention. And I think the Lord is stirring it up in these particular instances to remind us that in the normal everyday sphere of life, we need to be praying. I know it's taken me a while to get to grips with it, but we need to be praying regularly the Lord's Prayer, in the sense of it's our daily bread, so it's our daily forgive us our trespasses. It's not that we should therefore continuously turn up and the morning prayer and we're declaring ourselves miserable sinners and all the rest of it, but it does mean that there is a daily washing, there is a keeping clean, there is to pay attention to the ordinary everyday affairs whereby we do need to keep cleansed and washed our feet, washing our feet if we're going to sit down for a meal or whatever it is. So here's the routine of life that the Lord is going to draw some various things from in a minute. So there's the rinsing the hands and then eating bread with impure hands is ceremonially a threatening thing for the Pharisees. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they are carefully washed, they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. Now the elders had invented this, probably for lots of good reasons, but you see they're meticulous on these things, but not on others. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Now that wouldn't be necessary to say to the Jews, but it does seem it's necessary if we're going to get the message over to Gentiles who were not so careful about these things. They cleanse themselves, and then there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" So that is the basic issue, not the hygienic or the ceremonial benefits of washing your hands. It's a matter of the tradition of the elders, because it's something which is taken beyond what Leviticus is hinting at. They were washing just about everything, and that isn't what but the Bible taught, but it's what the elders introduced. And so in verse 6 he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Now that's, the Lord's never mealy-mouthed, is he? He doesn't try to help them, you might have thought, straight in, "You hypocrites." I suppose he can read their hearts and knew what was behind it. And the criticism of the disciples was implying a criticism of Jesus, that you let your disciples do these things, and the elders are more important than you and more important than them, and they didn't do that. They taught otherwise. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people,'" this is Isaiah chapter 9, there are two quotations in this chapter, both from Isaiah, "This people honour me with their lips." They say lots of things, nice things, sing a few hymns perhaps, or we do today, "but their hearts are far from me." Now we've had hardened hearts, now we've got hearts that are a long way away from God. "Their hearts are far from me, but in vain do they worship me. In an empty way they worship me, with their lips, but not with their hearts, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So when we teach the precepts of men as being essential, and forget, of course, as implied, the real requirements of God, like he goes on in another place and says about mercy and love, compassion, and so on. But when we do that, we are defeating the whole purpose of any of the rituals and ceremonials which were meant to alert us and make us aware of, as I said, about wearing, shall we say, blue around the edge of your garment, or the actual fact if you did wash your hands, it would help you to remember to remain to keep clean spiritually, and ask the Lord's forgiveness and so on. However, that is the first thing that is said, that and I always remember somebody illustrating it so many years ago. I thought it was rather clever, but nobody else has ever seen it since. But he was simply saying their lips, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he said, if the heart goes over this way and your lips go over that way, you get a stiff neck. And I thought, yeah, stiff necked and uncircumcised of heart. That was quite clever, but nobody else seems to think it's very funny. I thought it was quite good, actually. Forget who it was now, it was very many years ago. You know, I've been preaching, it's the way you do it, isn't it? It's the way you tell them. And I tell it, nobody laughs, nobody takes it, what on earth is he going on about, a kind of look on their faces. Well, there you are. Spiritually stiff-necked. Nevertheless, the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men. You neglect the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commands of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, one of their traditions, for Moses had said, honour your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. It's worth just reminding people that's one of God's commandments, is to honour your parents. It's just as equally important as it is as committing adultery and or not committing adultery and not stealing and so forth. Honour your parents. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God, it's set apart, it's sacred, it belongs to God, so I can't give it to you. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, because he says, all that I've got belongs to God. You heard? I belong to God, therefore I can't help you. Do people treat their families that way? Mm-hmm. Their parents? Sometimes, perhaps. So we're doing things which we cleverly are... Well, it's like the Jesuit practice, isn't it? You completely get around what's required of you by all sorts of arguments which are sophisticated, and this is the sort of thing we've got here, to avoid giving of any of our wealth to our parents and caring for them. You've still got it, mind you. It's still yours, but you can't give it to your parents because you've given it to God. That's the way it worked. Verse 13. Thus invalidating the word of God, that is, honouring your father and mother, by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. Many sophisticated arguments to Jesuistically manoeuvre and manipulate God's truth, so it's no longer God's truth at all, it's been misused. And after he had called the multitude, you get the Lord calling the multitude in verse 14, you get him leaving the multitude in verse 17. He called the multitude to him again, and he began to say to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man, so we're back to what comes out of the man and defiles him, proceeding out of the man are what defile the man. Then possibly verse 16 isn't there. If any man hears, let him hear. That probably has slipped in from elsewhere, but so you've got it in brackets, most of you? Or not at all in your text?
Brackets.
Just there. It's there, is it? Is that, which one is that? My NASB's got it in brackets. But now he leaves the multitude, verse 17. He had entered the house. Now, do you remember my... emphasizing that whenever you get the house, you go in and you've got a small group, and you've got the disciples, and you learn in the house what is being said publicly outside. And this is the case in this instance once more. This is number 8, I think, of going into the house. probably 8, yeah. He had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart." So we're back to hearts again. Hearts are seeming to be a sort of a theme running through these, aren't they? You've got hard hearts. You've got, what was the last heart? It was going into the heart, wasn't it? The impure hands and something hearts. Well, their hearts are far from me. And now you've got the heart coming out again with what goes from the outside can't defile the heart, but what comes out of the heart in a minute. Verse 18. "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach." So the distinction is between his heart, supernatural, spiritual heart, and his stomach, literal and physical stomach. But into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. An interesting statement from Mark to the Gentiles who might well be reading his gospel. He made everything clean. Thus he made all meats clean. Interesting, by making a statement like that. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. Very clearly, it's what comes out of the heart, of course, which is at the what a man basically is in this passage. So what's coming out of the heart, he's going to define in a moment. But I think it's interesting, because you often get this question about God making sin, making evil, or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that sin and evil does not come out of the heart of God, even though God might be able to imagine it. That when God asserts something good and positive, he must, of course, have the faculty and the ability to think of the reverse. But that doesn't mean to say he creates the reverse, because he thinks it. He deliberately rejects it. Because he wants to make all things, as he declared, they were all good. In the first days of creation, he saw everything and said, it is good. So God doesn't make evil by the fact that he can think of the opposite of good. That's just simply a faculty that belongs to him and also belongs to us. But with us, if we generate it in our hearts, in other words, if we keep on thinking about it, out of our lives will flow those evil things. And so in contrast to just eliminating out of our lives physical things, now the Lord is comparing that to out of our, or generating out of our, not our stomach, but out of our very depths of who I am, something comes which is evil. So where does evil and sin come from? Comes from man's hearts. Where is evil created? Does God create it? No, it's created inside us. Our heart is the womb of sin, say. And out of it flows these things. Now there are 12 very ugly, terrible things that are now said. They're in two groups of six, and the first six is in the plural. Vices, you might say, and the next six are in the singular. They're acts that we get involved in, or we have from our actions. So, what are they? Well, that which proceeds out of man, verse 20, that's what defiles a man. For him, within, out of the from him within, out of the heart of man, generated in the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications. What begins in the heart works out into activity or sexual immorality. It's porneia, if I remember rightly, that one. It's the same word which has got a preposition on it and intensifies it in Jude's epistle when talking about homosexuality, Sodom, and what went on there. Porneia is used with a preposition. I think it's, hupo, which strengthens the word. So when people say that Jesus never spoke about homosexuality, they are willingly ignorant of the fact that this word itself covers homosexuality and any other thing, bestiality, auto-sex, or whatever you want to call it, etc., etc. It's anything which is not the regarded in the scriptures, the scripture norm for sexual activity, which most of us would think is the most obvious norm, but today you daren't say it, otherwise you are going against the philosophy of our society, so we can be put in prison for saying it. But that's the word, and Jesus clearly therefore is condemning what comes out of man, including homosexuality. Is that worth knowing? The one in, just like to look in Jude, just to make sure that I'm not leading you astray. It's Jude, where are we? Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about, etc., as these indulged in gross immorality. So it's a very strong addition, gross immorality. It's the ek porneia. So what we've got in Mark is porneia, get pornographic of course from it, porneia, and ek porneia, translated here as gross immorality, when talking about Sodom in particular. And went after strange flesh. Jude chapter 7. Gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Okay? Some people say, oh, well, it's strange flesh, that's not homosexuality. Well, maybe it's being pedantic, the writer Jude, but strange flesh would be strange flesh if it was angelic flesh, which it was, wasn't it? Well, it was in the two who they wanted to have sex with, who came down into Sodom, and that would be very strange. But I think it's strange sex, meaning other than the norm. So that means just simply the males to males and females to females. So that's the sort of background there of what the Lord is saying, porneia. That's the first. It's interesting, it's the first sin that's mentioned, fornication, sexual immorality. I mean, it's hardly considered anything these days, is it? And neither was it when they had to send out the edict saying, well, you got to be careful, you abstain from fornication, blood and things strangled, etc., etc., because it's emphasizing that you can't really fellowship with people, you can't sit down and have a meal with them if they are completely far away from your own lives and activities, let alone the blood and the food that they can't eat. And so it is very it would have been very unacceptable for Jews, because it was the only nation, it seems, who kept things pretty clean sexually. So the first thing that they're warned about is fornication. Thefts, when we misuse each other, we steal each other's ground and property and food and clothing, moving the landmark so we get more ground from our brothers, or whatever it is, different ways which legally we sometimes are thieving and taking money from the poor. I don't want to be too specific, but I'm afraid it goes on this tape. But either of the candidates for the presidency, and we have to put up with the fact that that man has won the presidency of the United States. You can't get as rich as those people are. Clinton's rolling in money, and Trump doesn't know what to do with it. He's got to say he's so rich. You can't do that without making other people poor, can you? You're collecting the labour of their hands and storing it up for yourself, and therefore it's not in their hands anymore. The amount of work that's ever been done, if it's all palmed out, it'd be interesting to know how much we'd get, but how you'd measure it too, for that matter. But in a very simplistic way, you can't be extremely rich without making some people extremely poor, in just mathematics, isn't it? Well, here we are called upon to be thrifty, thoughtful, and certainly not those who are thieving, misusing other people. Many big businessmen are thieving from their workers, being the case for all the history of the human race, despite attempts to try and rectify it with certain political philosophies. That doesn't work. Never does. You'd have thought that by now, wouldn't you, after years and years of leftist propaganda and philosophy, everybody be fairly equal in what they have and what they possess. But it's quite the reverse. We are far more separated from one another than we've ever been in the amount of wealth that we have in this particular area, but anyway. Murders. Very interesting. Of course, it goes back to when I was quite young, a boy almost. But I was always fascinated. I've seen it on the stage a number of times as well. The or an inspector calls, you know. It's fascinating, isn't it? The way he works out all the different ways in which this sort of aspiring middle class activities and life are really dealing with people in such a way it's gradually destroying them. And so they're up for murder when they didn't actually wield a knife or pull a trigger. It's rather clever. J.B. Priestley. It's a very good story. Well, there you are. Must have left an impression on me. It comes to mind. We're murdering one another. And of course the appalling things that are going on in the Middle East and everywhere else. There's murder of all sorts of forms and types and styles. Adulteries, that's the unfaithfulness of a marriage bond. Vows made before God makes it even worse, more terrible. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, that is deeds that come out of a lust in the heart for more. Sometimes it's more sex, sometimes it's more money, sometimes it's just more. Adulation, recognition, power. It's a desire, a covetousness to possess it. Deeds of covetousness and wickedness. Now that's the first six, as well as, and then now in the singular, deceit, deceiving people. Want them to think we're more decent than we are, we deceive them. We deceive people when we misuse their work, their labour. Sensuality. How do you think that would be different from sexual covetousness? What's sensuality? Hedonistic lives. I think that's probably what's in view there. That we must have the best of this and the best of that, and I've got to get a higher standard of living here and a higher one next year and a higher one. So it goes on and on. Envy. Well, that's a great killer. where there is envy and strife, there's every evil work, according to James and a number of other places. Two others, I think, say much the same. Slander, running people down to make us feel good because we can climb up on their destruction. We are not as those, we are so good, and we put down others. And pride, or arrogance, could be, according to the margin of the NSB. Pride, foolishness. Any examples of foolishness anybody like to give us?
Voting for Donald Trump, sorry.
12 things. Yep. I think foolishness includes being careless and taking unnecessary risks, which, of course, all this gambling that's going on in the nation now, we've all been brainwashed by its acceptability and how important and necessary it is. The fact is, it's very, very foolish in the end. They're not going to get my money. So I want to treat it properly so that I can feed my family or whatever. And foolishness, throwing everything on chance and throwing away what you've earned and so on and so forth, or giving it into the wrong directions, putting it into people who are going to misuse it. So the foolishness is not just, oh well, poor thing, they, you know, she put all her money into this and then it was lost. And the Lord's saying it's as something that comes out of an evil heart. Something wrong there. So we've got to be thoughtful again about how we are applying our wherewithal and what we're doing. Time, efforts, money, etc. So those are pretty comprehensive, and as Adrian says, compare them with the, is it 12 that you get in Galatians? I just wondered how many different ways it's described. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They make us dirty. And from there he arose and went away to the regions of Tyre. Tyre is, of course, foreign land, foreign field. So the Lord is not in the protection of Judaism and its threat, of course. They're trying to put him to death. But this is where he does actually, I think it's right to say he went twice. He went out to Tyre and Sidon area, the Phoenicia, and then he went across the lake and was in Decapolis. Those are the two times he moved out of Israel into Gentile territory. When he entered a house, so he's back in a house again, it's where there is intimacy, warmth, closeness, understanding, teaching. He went to the house and he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Obviously the Lord's reputation was going all over the place by this time, was way beyond Israel into the nearby Gentile territories. And so this woman comes, falls at his feet, the place of revelation and reception is at the Lord's feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician, that's Syria, not Assyria, but Syria as it is today, and Phoenicia was the coastlands where the Philistines were, Syro-Phoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, She answered and said, "Yes, Lord, but the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." So here's the Lord being racist. Is he causing trouble? Treating people as unequal? Wouldn't get on too well today, would he? Making statements like this. We're all so proud of our political correctness, we go around doing a lot of evil with it. But I won't go into that at the moment. Let the children be satisfied first. So presumably the children of Israel are the children. Then the Lord has come for the children. He's come for the Jews. Well, that's true, because he was minister to the circumcision. And what is he saying? Well, he's pretty obviously saying it isn't time for the Gentiles yet. I think that's fairly clear, is it? She takes that place, and she also, of course, calls him Lord, which I think is important, that she recognizes his lordship. You're the boss, Lord, but even the dogs. I think that it's fair to be aware that it could be, you know, it's not dogs in the sense of scavengers, but it's dogs who would be in the household, puppy dogs. Some people have translated it, under the table, feeding on the children's crumbs. They were not the scavengers who were wandering around the streets in those days, but they were those that belonged to a family. Children's crumbs. Just a little bit dropped down to me. He said, because of this answer. Now that's fascinating too, isn't it? Is it whether she was clever? Twisting the Lord's arms? Taking him up on his words and contradict him in a cunning way? Because of this saying, because of this answer. Yes, you could say because of this answer, or because of this evidence of your faith, in the way you've spoken, I think you could read that into it. Go your way. I think her action, of course, of obeying him and going, and not keeping on until she got more confirmation of what she wanted, is an evidence that she was a woman of faith. Well, she must have been a woman of faith to answer in the way she did, really, mustn't she? She's a humble woman of faith, and she obeys the Lord and goes away. I think the Lord makes the point of her going, because of this answer, go your way. And if she hadn't gone her way, even though she's been given a clever answer, would the demon have gone? I think you've got, it's that interesting difference between your faith has saved you. It is faith, not works, that saves us. And James saying, it's your works of faith that saved you. The one shows that the faith was the real thing. And now she, because she's left him, gone back home, that she clearly, her faith was saving faith, if I can put it that way. The demon's gone out of your daughter. It's funny how we went through a period in the 20th century and nobody saw any demons do anything. They didn't exist, according to most people. But I think demons are coming back on the scene. They always were, of course, but it was the recognizing they're there. You don't fight them if they're not there, do you? Or if you don't think they're there, you fight everything else. She going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed. So it's still on the bed, thrown on the bed. It could be translated. So maybe the child was experienced a violent jerk as the demon left. The demon had departed. Assuming the child was all right from then onwards. And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. say, within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hands upon him. The same word is used here as is used in Isaiah 35, I've noted. Isaiah 35 is that lovely trooping home of the people of God from exile, and you've got the, you know, the redemptive march of Israel back to the land. And it says, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those who are anxious heart, take courage, don't fear, behold, your God comes with vengeance. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Same word with speaking with difficulty. I made a note of it once, in the Septuagint, that is. So, verse 32, and they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. He took him aside from the multitude by himself. That's again one of the unique features, if I remember rightly, in Mark's Gospel. He takes people away from the main crowd and heals them by themselves. He took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spittle he touched his tongue with the spittle. What's him? Doesn't say that. So where's the spittle go? Don't know. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, and we could talk about that in a minute, he said to him, Epaphra, that is, be opened. It's made up of a lot of breathing noises. Epaphra. Or Epaphra. Epaphra. And his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began speaking plainly. So, deaf and dumb. Why do you think the Lord sighed deeply? Was it, how long will I be with you, or you have little faith, and so on? Is it? Was he slightly exasperated?
Is it like a groaning compassion?
Yeah. I think probably, yeah. He was empathizing, I should think, entering into the man's heart and life and feeling with him. I think too that the word might be able to be read by the lips, which is another possibility, that the man could see him say, knew what he was saying, be open. It's only a guess, but Ephesa. A lot of breathing in it, isn't there? Be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. He gave orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So was that good or bad? What are we meant to understand by that? Lord, presumably, if he says, don't go around saying it, must have wanted a bit of peace and quiet.
Well, early on in the gospel.
It's interesting how the Lord seems to be deliberately always wanting to get away from the mass, isn't it? Whereas these days we think, oh, there's a huge great crowd there, it's far better. But the Lord doesn't seem to think in those terms at all. Well, he did that here then. It's worth emphasizing that occasionally to people. You take them out of the crowd, take them away from the multitude, and you perform a terrific miracle. And don't tell everybody. And these were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. Father Knights. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Right, well, verse 1. We've got verse 1 down to verse 13 to complete what is of Mark's Gospel before we go on into December with the bits from Luke, isn't it? In these days again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the desert place? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking those 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke them, and started giving them to his disciples. And they served them to the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over and the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with the disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So they're always going back and forth over this jolly lake again and again, as far as Mark's concerned. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus answered them of this and said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? This next passage, from verse 17 to the end there, I once picked out 10 times when he indicates their lack of understanding. Jesus answered and said to them, 1, why do you discuss this? And then, secondly, that you have no bread, do you not yet see? So why don't you see or understand? Why don't you understand? That's 3. Do you have a hard heart? That's 4. Having eyes, do not see? That's 5. And having ears, do you not hear? That's 6. And do you not remember? That's 7. I mean, the Lord is really going to town on them, isn't he? And when I broke the 5 loaves and the 5 for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said 12. That's number 8. And when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said 7. And that's number 9. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? That's number 10. So really virtually 10 times you get an upbraiding of why don't you understand? Why don't you believe? Why haven't you learnt? Why haven't you whatever? And so he goes on. I mean, he must have been pretty frustrated at this stage to go to all that, don't you think? Do you think he's like that with us? You should think so. Do you not yet? And that's where we finish, is it? That's a pretty negative spot to stop. Having been told off by the Lord for not knowing things. What about the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees? This particular Herod, I don't know whether I said last time, but he wanted to be, have the title king, you know. And although it calls him King Herod, that's only his pop name. He eventually lost his position because the emperor got fed up with him wanting to be called king. Gave up with it and he lost it. It was the end, of course. The Idumea is the area of Edom. And Edom, Idumea is always eventually prophesied that it was going to go out of Israel. And it has. It's just been assimilated into Israel. But still, as you say, still fighting to come out on top. And he pretended, of course, that he was a worshipper of Yahweh. He built the temple. 46 years of work, whatever it was. He was a funny creature. Well, a wicked creature. He killed his sons, 3 of them. Had lots of others. I think he had... How many wives did he have, is it? 6 or something? 5? Herod the Great. This is the grandson. No, but Herod the grandson wasn't a king, even though the text of Mark calls him king. He was, and he lost his position from the emperor because he kept on and on wanting to be called king. And he lost everything. Yes, to keep in with the emperor, Pilate had to take the same stance towards him, doesn't he? Well, it does say they became friends from that day. I think it's an aspect of worship and therefore of growing discipleship. The Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to keep remembering and remembering and remembering. Therefore, it must be one of the favorite attacks of the enemy is to stop us remembering so that we don't meditate, we don't think through, we don't worship what we remember of Christ. I've been fascinated at times when people have told me that they read the Bible, they can't take it in, they forget it again. And I think it's because the enemy attacks the remembrance of the Lord, his words and what he said. Well, I think it's the energy of the new age and the new man, that whereas the old man is easily corruptible and takes in all the negatives and easily assimilates them and becomes like them, the energy of holiness in Christ is so powerful that whoever touches him or he touches them, there is a transmission the other way around. I think man, you know, for the first Adam, it's all downhill all the way. Second one, second man, it's all flowing in the opposite direction. I think that's what's going on. Well, it is Peter's gospel, isn't it? And it's not in the other gospels. It is it's a good observation, I think. It's one of the ways to interpret these is to pick out those sort of streams. Like I picked out 3 times Jesus praying, so many times he was touched and so on. It's a way of getting over the feel of the whole gospel. When we read it just straight through as we do so regularly, it loses its punch sometimes of what actually is happening. But if you compare, oh look, he keeps going up the mountain to pray, and that's a... Well, sorry, I'm a bit dozy this morning.
It hasn't come across.
Thank you.